It's still dark. The crowd is gathered, rugged up against the chill. Many have been there all night, drawn from all parts of the world, young and old, and they are all quiet as the ceremony begins. As dawn lightens the sky east of the peninsula in Turkey, the last post is played, and the crowd intones, "Lest we forget." The scene's repeated across Australia on Anzac Day, and time and again we say to ourselves and to one another, "Lest we forget." Why do we need to keep saying that? Is there danger of forgetting the sacrifice of servicemen and women? Is there danger of forgetting that our freedom comes at a high price? Is there danger of forgetting the lessons of history? Yes, there is. And we need to say, lest we forget. We can be a very forgetful people, and I don't just mean about the car keys. We can forget the things that are very important to us, the things that shape who we are and the things that shape what we do. We can forget those important things. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we meet Ahaziah, who's Ahab's son. He only lasts the one chapter, primarily because he failed to remember. Let's have a look at his life and see what he forgot and how God deals with him. Now, he doesn't get off to a good start because Ahaziah is the son of the wickedest husband and wife team in the Bible, Ahab and Jezebel. But we can't hold that against him or write him off straight away. Perhaps you've had the experience of being a younger brother or sister, and by the time you get to high school, the teachers will invariably say, "Oh, you're so-and-so's brother or sister." And they've already made up their minds because of the older ones who've come through. Well, we don't like that happening to us, so we won't do it to Ahaziah. But unfortunately, it's not long before we realise that he really is a chip off the old block. 1 Kings 22 and 52, the previous book, says that Ahaziah walked in the ways of his mother and father. And because of that, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 53, he served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. Now, we thought that when we look back at Ahab, that older translation of the NIV is better with its choice of the word provoke. It's got arouse the Lord to anger, but the old translation is provoked the Lord to anger. And that's a good choice of words because Ahaziah made a deliberate attack on the Lord's sovereignty. Notice that the writer includes one of God's titles here, the God of Israel. Now, Ahaziah is a king of Israel, but he thought that he could forget the God of Israel. But God remains the God of Israel, no matter what some wicked king decides. And we'll see God's response to that in a minute. But for now, let's just think about that word provoke. Ahaziah learnt only too well from his parents, because that's the same description that the writer used to describe Ahab earlier. Ahaziah grew up following his parents in all the wrong ways. His life was characterized by deliberately doing things against the revealed laws of God. He provoked God to anger. And in doing this, he was deliberately forgetting all the lessons that his father should have learned and taught his son. Because we see in the reading we just had, when the king says, "Well, who described that prophet who brought that hard word?" And when they did, that's Elijah. He knew him exactly. And he was aware of the antagonism between his father and Elijah. He might have heard Dad whinging about Elijah all the time. I'm sure he heard about Mount Carmel. And his dad died as a fulfillment of two very specific prophecies from the Lord. So he wasn't unaware of the God of Israel. It was just that he deliberately rejected him, deliberately forgot his accountability to him, and deliberately forgot the invitation through that harsh word toward Ahab to come and deal with God and to draw near to him. And so he went after other gods, especially Baal. Now, like Baal, of all the gods to devote yourself to, that's the Baal who was shown up for what he was or wasn't at Mount Carmel. He's already been shown to be not just a useless god, but no god at all. This was a false god who couldn't hear or answer or respond in that dramatic challenge on Mount Carmel. And Ahab knew that. And he saw it with his own eyes. And yet he raised his son to follow a God that he knew was no God at all and kept him away from the one true God. Now, over the years, it's saddened me when I've heard parents say, well, I'm just going to let my children make up their own minds about God later on. And if they want to learn about God, well, they can do it when they grow up. But if we as parents show no interest in the things of God, how can we expect our children to even consider taking an interest? We haven't even given them a real option at that point. All that will happen is they'll learn to follow the gods that we've set up for ourselves. They receive no positive instruction about God, but all the while they're learning about things that aren't God. And we see in Ahaziah the deadly results of that attitude. So at the beginning of chapter 1 of 2 Kings, he's fallen through some lattice. He's hurt himself badly enough to wonder if he's actually going to get through this. But he doesn't even think about asking God about it. He sends messengers to go to another country, the Philistine city of Ekron, and get them to inquire of a different god, Baal-zebub. Now, many, many years before this, Ekron had a visit from the Ark of the Covenant back in 1 Samuel. And there the people were forced to recognize that their gods were powerless before the God of Israel. But Ahaziah seemed to have forgotten that as well. Sends off his messengers anyway. All these times God has shown himself to be the one true God, and every time Ahaz has gone no. When people deliberately forget the true God, they're liable to chase after anything, even things that make no sense. Many people read their horoscope, maybe initially as a joke, but it only takes a couple of coincidences and some generalizations. I think, oh, there might be something in that. There are people who go to mediums to try and inquire about the future or a dead relative. There are pages and pages in weekly magazines for clairvoyants and mediums and dialing angels. So there are lots of people who are like Ahaziah who want a word about the future. For Ahaziah, is, am I going to get better? And so to get that answer, he goes to all the wrong places. But other people deliberately forget in other ways. Some of my friends at school who were really committed as Christians in high school, when I've caught up with them since, have said, ah, that was good while I was growing up, but I don't need it anymore. You know, they're self-sufficient now. They're in charge of their life. They've got things together. They don't need a crutch, is how they describe it. Others who I know start out so well, but then they got in their minds that following God and fun were two parallel tracks that never ever met. And you had to make a choice between either. Do I follow God or do I have fun? And what they thought was fun won. They deliberately forget all that they've believed in. They suppress their conscience and they follow things that they know aren't God, but they give their lives to them anyway. G.K. Chesterton, a Christian journalist, once wrote, when people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe nothing, it's that they'll believe anything. And I think that's true even for us as Christians. There's a constant pull to try and find satisfactions in things that aren't God, but are right there, and they offer that comfort. It's this sad and destructive path that we see in Ahaziah. But how does God deal with that? How does he respond? Ahaziah is lying on his bed, crook, and he sends the messengers all the way to Ekron and then flops back on his bed to wait for their return. It's about 60 kilometres away as the crow flies, so as they've got to walk, they're not going to be back for a while. But it seems as no sooner that his head hits the pillow that the messengers are back and they look very sheepish. It's like he's saying to them, well, how come you're back so soon? Did you just invent the internal combustion engine, or are you just pretending that you went? Do I look that stupid? You haven't been away long enough to get to Ekron. But they tell him of an encounter they had with a very forceful man. No one would have known the mission that they were on, but this fellow just sort of stepped out from behind some bushes and bailed them up and told them exactly what they were doing and then gave them a stern message to take back to the king. And it's interesting that in that confrontation with the prophet, they didn't say, oh, well, thanks for that old man, but the king told us to go to Ekron, so to Ekron we go. They turn on their heels and went straight back. that word came with great authority, enough to send these messengers straight back to Ahaziah. And so when Ahaziah quizzed them about the man, he worked out just by the description that it was none other than Elijah, the one Ahaziah's dad kept calling my enemy and the troubler of Israel. You know, judging from Ahaziah's response to that word from Elijah, we get the impression that he was thinking, well, Dad always ringed about this prophet of the Lord, always saying bad things about him. Now Elijah's having a go at me. Well, I'll show him. And so he rounds up a posse of 50 men led by a captain to go and bring this troublemaker in. Now, we can safely assume that if it wasn't bringing back dead or alive, that he wouldn't have minded if Elijah got roughed up on the way in. 51 men against an aging prophet sounds a bit much, but maybe Ahaziah at least remembered those 450 prophets of Baal who used to have lunch at his mum's dining room. But then we read verses 9 to 15, that exchange between Elijah and those captains and the 50 men, three times. And because we can't hear the tone of voice, we can begin to think that perhaps Elijah is in the wrong here. It's one of those passages in the Old Testament that can have us scratching our head. You know, all this death and violence, fired, people dead all over the place, 102 corpses. It seems so unnecessary. And we wonder why God acts in this way. And so we could read Elijah's words in verse 10 as sort of petulant. If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. It's almost like a nasty party trick. 102 men get roasted before Elijah deigns to amble down into the palace. But there are some clues here in the passage and other parts of the Bible that help us understand what's happening here. And first of all, is that we can't blame Elijah for what happens. The fire is called the fire of God in verse 12, and fire from heaven in verse 11. God sent the fire, not Elijah. God didn't have to send the fire, because if Elijah's requests were wrong, well then it wouldn't have happened. James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, earned the nickname Sons of Thunder. Now that sort of gives you a bit of an impression that they had a bit of a temper. And once in Luke 9, they did have a bit of a temper. They and Jesus were refused dinner in a Samaritan village, and so they wanted to pull an Elijah. They said to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And that's sort of what you do when people don't give you dinner. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. You know, God doesn't automatically do whatever his servants ask. James and John asked wrongly. Elijah was correct in asking, and God answered. So we have to conclude then that God chose to act in this way. Which leads to another question. Why? Why does he do that? Why does 102 men have to die? And I almost call them innocent men, but that is not the case, is it? Because we get the key to the exchange in verse 15. When the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, to the third captain, go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. So we can imply from that the first two posses had nasty intent. There was something to be afraid of in those first two. So it's not that Elijah, who was arrogant, but it was the captain, that first posse. I can imagine him standing at the bottom of the hill, hands on the hips, too proud to walk up to Elijah, saying, man of God, the king says, come down. And the 50 men standing behind him would have added extra weight to that request. One old servant of God in the face of 51 armed soldiers. You know, if you opened your door to a knock one morning and there were two fully armed platoons of SAS trampling your garden with guns at the ready, and the lieutenant says, Mr. Morrison would like a word with you, you can be pretty sure that's not an invitation to dinner. 50 troops to bring one man in is overkill, with the emphasis on the kill. Ahaziah wanted to finish his father's unfinished business and get rid of this troublemaker once and for all. He wanted to silence God's messenger for good. God acted in defense of his servant, and he did it again to a second arrogant 50. But why fire? Hasn't something like this happened before? Elijah, hopelessly outnumbered, and yet God answers conclusively with fire. That's right, it's just a couple of chapters ago, wasn't it? And Ahaziah's dad was there. Back at Mount Carmel, fire fell from the Lord, fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, showing, should be, once and for all, that God is the one true God. It's certainly easy for us to link those two events, and I think we're meant to. And I think Ahaziah was meant to as well. How many times does God have to make the same point? Who is the real God? Must his people be so forgetful? How many reminders do we need? So Elijah comes in, but not at sword point, and faithfully delivers God's word. And Ahaziah dies in fulfillment of that word. He deliberately forgot the Lord, provoked him to anger by his stubborn rebellion, refusing to learn from history and from God's dealings with his own father. His idolatry, he reaped what he had sown. But what about us? Where do we fit into this passage? Are there things that we need to take away from it, lest we forget? Well, the New Testament gives us two perspectives. And the first one is to beware of the temptation of identifying with Elijah in this passage. Often in the histories of the Old Testament, we are encouraged to put ourselves in that situation. What would I do? How would I react to that? We're encouraged to identify with one or more of the people in it. And I think if you're anything like me, we tend to naturally side with the goodies. Yeah, I would have been Abraham. Yeah, I would have been Elijah. I would have been those. I would have been David. You know, James and John certainly wanted to side with Elijah. They wanted to nuke a Samaritan village. But they mistakenly thought that the point of 2 Kings chapter 1 is that God's servants can ask anything and destroy their enemies when they get annoying. But Jesus rebuked them. Because there might be times when we feel tempted to ask for the fire to fall and consume people sometimes. Especially on that car that didn't give way in the roundabout. Or that person who constantly ridicules us for being a Christian. But we don't have a mandate from Elijah here. We've got to leave it to God to defend us and vindicate us. And that's what Elijah does. If I am a prophet, God will show that. So we should be careful in automatically identifying with Elijah here. In the passage, we are challenged more to identify with Ahaziah, or to at least examine ourselves to see whether that is the case. Because we see in Ahaziah the outworking of another principle from the New Testament. Paul describes it like this in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. God cannot be mocked. Do you remember that ominous word used to describe Ahaziah? That he provoked the Lord to anger and he reaped destruction. So we get to just one chapter of Ahaziah's life, and we should say, well, lest we forget. Not lest we forget his life, paying tribute to him, but lest we forget the lessons he learned at the cost of his life. Lest we forget that sin has consequences. Lest we forget that God cannot be mocked. Lest we forget that God will not give his glory to another. Lest we forget that if we persist in refusing God, provoking him to anger by our sin and refusing to repent, we will reap destruction. Lest we forget what Ahaziah forgot, that word of judgment to his father. Remember how Elijah gave a very clear word of judgment to Ahab. And it provoked in Ahab a response, sorrow for sin, walking around in sackcloth, a display of humility before God. And then that provoked a word of mercy from God. Judgment was going to come then in Ahaziah's time. But Ahaziah chose not to respond like his father, but instead hardened his heart even further. He had the opportunity to deal seriously with God, but he refused. He had an invitation to find mercy, but he refused it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian as yet, please don't use this passage as an excuse to harden your heart. Don't think, oh, God's like that, so I'm not going to deal with him. Instead, hear the way that he does deal with people. Hear the warning, but also hear an invitation to turn away from those things that aren't God, that are never going to satisfy, that are ultimately destructive, and instead find your rest and satisfaction in him alone. How about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very clear and helpful word. Thank you that you remain God, no matter whether kings or governments try to make us believe otherwise. Thank you for the way that you are faithful to your promises, and that even here, words of judgment come with an opportunity to respond and repent and turn away for our own lives. Thank you for the way that you consistently show yourself faithful, that we can trust your word, even when it's hard for us to hear it. We've sung about your character. You're holy and pure. We've heard from your word that you are compassionate and gracious. And we hear also from your word that you can't be mocked, and that we reap what we sow. And that if we continue to refuse you, we don't have any way out of that unless we turn to the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we can come and spend time in a moment at the Lord's Supper, remembering what the Lord Jesus has done for us, because we do know that we are prone to forget. Keep us from hearing those tempting calls of other things that want to promise satisfaction and comfort and help and these good things that they can never fully deliver. Instead, help us to find our full and complete rest and satisfaction and joy in you. Lord, we realize that the Lord Jesus has made all that possible for us through his death and resurrection. May we not forget that, even as we seek to live for you today and tomorrow and for all the days you give us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.